So the subject this evening is the fall of Babylon, and we'll be looking at what Babylon represents in the Bible, and that will take most of the first session, and then after the break we'll have a look at what Babylon is today, and how she will fall and its consequences. So that's the main structure of the talk. If you have read the last copy of Trumpet Sounds, this is just a newsletter which I produce quarterly, and the last Trumpet Sounds was produced in January. If you've read that, you'll have a fair idea of where I'm coming from in this talk. But I think it makes a very important point, which we need to get very clearly in our minds about what Babylon is and what it represents. Because as I read various interpretations of prophecy, I think it's rather foggy as to what Babylon really is, and it gets bundled up with other things which are prophesied. So I think it's very worthwhile just to go through, spend the evening thinking about Babylon, what it represents in the Bible, so we're quite clear about how we interpret what's said about Babylon. In Revelation 14, verses 6 to 10, we have three final judgments, final warnings announced. Three warnings of the coming wrath of God. The first one, it says, "And I saw another angel lying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And every nation and kindred and tongue and people saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Back in the 19th century, the most famous preacher of the day was C.H. Spurgeon. In fact, I'm told that he is still the most widely read, most widely published and distributed preacher in the world today, so his legacy lives on. But he used to say that he didn't spend much time teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the major sign that the coming of Jesus Christ was near, the return of the Jews to the promised land, he said, well, that hasn't taken place, therefore we're not near the second coming of Jesus Christ, therefore I'm not going to preach on it. Our job in the time he lived was to preach the gospel to all nations. And he was very clear about that. Now, you know by reputation, many sort of 19th century, 18th century preachers used to preach a lot on hellfire and the wrath of God, etc. And I would question that. I would say, perhaps that was a time when they should have been preaching the grace of God and reconciliation and mercy. But the emphasis was on the judgment of God. We now live in a day when almost the whole church is preaching how lovely God is and he'll forgive everyone and don't worry, whatever you've done, God will forgive you. It's all love and mercy. And actually, the reality is that perhaps you actually ought to be preaching judgment because we're now approaching the final days before the wrath of God is poured out on this world. It's just a thought. So, the first sign that the end of the age is near, the final warnings of the wrath of God, is the proclamation, a warning that judgment is coming. And then there's a second sign, a second angel appears. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the second sign that we're rapidly approaching the time of God's intervention and judgment is Babylon is fallen. That's the reason we need to understand. Well, what does that mean? I hope by the end of tonight you'll have a better idea what that means and what sign we're looking for. And then finally a third angel appears, this is Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand,
The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's an urgent warning. You know, as we approach that time, people must be warned, whatever they do, don't worship the one who Revelation calls the beast. Whatever you do, don't do that, because if you do that, then your judgment is absolute. You're going to be condemned to be judged with fire and brimstone. Those verses, if you read Revelation 14 through to verse 10, it immediately follows on the outpouring. From there follows on the outpouring of the wrath of God and the harvest of God. They follow these warnings. So the fall of Babylon is given as one of three final signs to this world that God is about to intervene in judgment. So, what does Babylon represent? And some of the ideas you will come across as people try to explain this thing. Some believe that it means a literal city. There's going to be a literal rebuilding of Babylon. Well, that was given great credence in the time of Saddam Hussein, who was rebuilding Babylon, literally on the site of ancient Babylon. He was starting to rebuild it. It's a new city. So, that's one suggestion. Another is it's figurative for Jerusalem. If you read Revelation, it talks about the city called Sodom and Gomorrah, in which our Lord was crucified. It sort of tends to make us think of Jerusalem. So there are many who would say Jerusalem is what's in mind in this prophecy. Others would say it's figurative of a country. If you read Walid Shoebat, who is a converted Palestinian terrorist, he was a Palestinian terrorist, he's now a Christian, and like most Muslims who come to Christ, he's fiercely anti-Muslim now, and he reckons that Babylon today is Saudi Arabia, and that's figurative of a country. Another suggestion is a religious system, and we'll come back to that a bit later. We'll just very briefly think about The Two Babylons, a book by Alexander Hislop. Is that right? The global economy. Well, if you read Revelation 18, you find it's a lot about trade and international and gaining wealth through trade. Is it the global economy? Another suggestion, of course, is Europe. Is Europe Babylon the Great, which is referred to in this prophecy? There's many things we can say about Europe. Do you know that in the European Parliament there's a seat reserved for the Antichrist? No, it's quite true. Seat number 666 is empty. It's not allocated to anyone. Well, who would want to sit in that seat, I suppose. Another suggestion, world government. Does Babylon the Great represent world government? Or, if you've read Trumpet Sounds, you'll probably find where I'm heading tonight. It's a much broader description for the kingdom of this world. The fall of Babylon is described in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, right through to 19, verse 10. So a huge chunk of Revelation is given over for this subject, the fall of Babylon the Great. And we'll use the description in those chapters to try and identify what Babylon stands for in the Bible. And the first thing I'm going to say about Babylon is God hates her. He really, really hates her. It says in Revelation 16:19, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So I've added to that, so should we. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We're very comfortable with the world. I think we need to question that. How comfortable are we? Because God hates what Babylon stands for. Really hates it. As you will see, he's going to set it in the hearts and minds of people to destroy it, utterly destroy it. Another thing we learn from Revelation 17, verses 1 and 5, is that she's called a harlot, prostitute. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And on her forehead," verse 5, Revelation 17, verse 5, "and on her forehead the name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth." So that's God's verdict on her. That's how he looks at her. Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. Harlot is used for cities and nations which abandoned God. In the Old Testament, both Israel, Jerusalem, Tyre, Nineveh, other places, they were termed harlots when they abandoned the worship of the true and living God and went after other gods. So you can see this points to false religions. And then there's some more descriptions in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, the great harlot sits on many waters. And then in verse 15 of Revelation 17, it explains that the many waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, it immediately gives us a view that this is a much broader thing than just a single city or a nation. It's many nations, many peoples she rules over. Revelation 17, verse 2, she's accused of fornication. In other words, she led the rulers and the peoples of this earth astray to worship false gods. Revelation 17, 3, she's so seen seated on the beast. In other words, when she's seen in this picture, I'll read the verse. It's not up on the screen. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. She's seated on the beast. And this is something I think is so important, because I find many interpretations of prophecy get these two confused, and they merge them together, and they treat them as if they're the same. But no, the beast she rides on is entirely separate. Something totally different to the harlot. And we need to understand that when we go through what this said about. Revelation 17, verse 4, she's said to have an abundance of wealth. She revels in her wealth. She's got the riches of the world in her hands. 17, verse 5, she is the source of all the corruption in the earth. So God blames her for corrupting this world. That's how he's looking at her. He hates her because she corrupts the earth. And the verse 17, verse 6, she revels in the persecution of those who are faithful to Jesus. In other words, she opposes all those who will not fit into her kingdom and go her way. And as we go, if we go on through Revelation chapter 17, we find the verses 7 to 18. Describe the beast on which the harlot rides. So they now focus on the beast. They talked about the harlot, they're now looking at the beast. And the beast is the manifestation of Satan, the god of this world. You know, I'm fascinated by the fact that I think God allows things to be very simple for us. He uses imagery in the Bible, and we think, oh, how strange, what does that mean? But then if we look around us, we see the same imagery is there. That comes from Southeast Asia. It's a seven-headed dragon. So when the Bible talks about a seven-headed dragon, Satan will always say, yes, that's me. That's who I am. He opens up to that identification, and I can show you many pictures all over the place. Seven-headed dragons. That is Satan. He's quite happy with that description about himself. And we'll see as we go on that I think that follows through into other themes. The symbolism is used. God allows it to be used in order to identify for us, help us to understand what things mean. The seven-headed dragon, or the beast on which the lady rides, which has the mystery harlot rides, has seven heads. Then we are told, I think I'm going to read 17 verses 9 to 12 about the beast. Here is the line which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself, also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So we're told that the seven heads of the dragon represent seven hills, seven mountains. They also represent seven kingdoms. And as I think I've done the talk, I'm going to be serious about the seven empires, how the seven heads represent seven empires which have held sway over this world. From the period almost of the flood onwards, the seven empires have held sway over this world. And they are the seven heads of this empire. His power is in the empires he controls. Satan's power in this world is in those empires. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I think that verse spells it out, the difference between the harlot and the beast. And we have to grasp this. The beast destroys the harlot. He destroys the harlot because God has put it into his mind to do so, into their minds to do so. And as we go through this talk, one of the things to stress is everything is under the sovereign control of God. I just get so ill at ease with interpretations of prophecy which make it sound as if Satan wins. He doesn't. Satan is used by God to fulfill God's purposes. And as soon as God has finished with Satan, it's out. Done. Finished with you. And people don't get that right. They talk about Satan as if he has any power. He doesn't have any power at all. And he can't even touch you without God's permission. We must always know, if we go through this talk, which may at times be a bit gloomy and a bit troubling, we must always keep this clearly in mind. All this is happening because God is sovereign and he allows it to happen to fulfill his purpose. He's in control. And then in verse 18, we read, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the question is there a single city today which literally rules over this world? Is there a single city which has global power? Or are the references to the great city figurative of something else? I just read, it's a verse, here is the mind which is wisdom, the seven heads and seven mountains on which the woman sits. This has led many people to identify the harlot as Rome. Rome was a preeminent city at the time Revelation was written. Rome is historically known to have been built on seven hills. And therefore, many say it's pointing to Rome as being the fulfillment of this prophecy, the city of Rome. But Rome today doesn't rule over the nations. And also I would say there are a number of other very important cities which all claim to be built on seven hills. London, the city of London is claimed to be built on seven hills. Mecca is claimed to be built on seven hills. Washington is claimed to be built on seven hills. Jerusalem in the ancient Latin scripts is built on seven hills. The site of Constantinople was chosen by Constantine because it was built, he could build it on seven hills to replicate the old capital of Rome, now Constantinople, seven hills. And even Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was said to be built on seven hills. So, I'm not sure, but you know, trying to point to Rome in particular as a fulfillment of this, I think, is doubtful. But if you go to the Old Testament, mountains are symbols of enduring kingdoms. And there's a number of places where they're referred to represent an enduring kingdom, but one which lasts over generations. And therefore, I would suggest that the seven hills represent the seven enduring kingdoms which have given their power to Satan, but the harlot has rested over them and ruled over them all the period of the world. It says in Revelation 17:10, they are also seven kings. And in fact, if you go back to Daniel, we find that the empires of the day were called kings. Although they lasted over many kings reigned over them, they were referred to as kings. The beasts in chapter 7 are called kings, although they're empires. Chapter 18 of Revelation goes on to describe the judgments which fall on Babylon the Great. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So verse 2 there repeats Revelation 14, saying Babylon is fallen, the cry goes up. It links it back to Revelation chapter 14, where we had the three statements, the three final signs that the Lord's about to come in judgment. And now it's really telling us, we'll now explain a bit more about this judgment which falls on Babylon. You know, that's when we introduce the idea, but now we're coming back to it. We're going to look at it in greater detail in the Revelation. And so we go on. If you read Revelation 18, verses 9 to 19, they tell us of how the kings of the earth and the merchants will mourn because they no longer enjoy her luxuries. See, Babylon's wealth is built on trade, which naturally leads people to feel that it must represent the global economy. And so all this is swept away. It falls, it collapses. So if it is a collapse in the global economy, well, it is in part, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? Imagine it. If tomorrow we can't draw any money out of the bank, the supermarket shelves are empty, no petrol for your car, and so we could go on. How are we to respond? What the Bible says is rejoice. Rejoice. I've got a picture of people jumping up and down with joy. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, that God has avenged you on her. Later on, towards the close of this passage about the fall of Babylon, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Revelation 19, verse 6. And the whole point is, when we see this sign, we rejoice because we know we're almost there. Almost there to the time when Jesus Christ is coming back. There really is only a little tiny bit of time left. We're to rejoice. Revelation chapters 19, verses 1 to 10 takes up the theme of rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. So Again, we ask the question, who is this harlot city which has built immense wealth through trade while corrupting the earth with her adulterous worship of false gods and persecution of the saints? So she's not the same as the world's empires, but as her own rich ruler. The rulers and the merchants of the earth will mourn her fall, but the saints will rejoice. I'm going to seek to identify her by taking one verse, and that's Revelation 18:24. In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints who were slain, all who were slain on the earth. And so we'll start our investigation. Sorry, it's not going to go on very long, but start our investigation right at the beginning with the first person to be slain on the earth. And we know the story. Right back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain slays his brother Abel. Cain presents a sacrifice which God does not accept. I don't think that was a one-off. I believe Cain knew perfectly well what's acceptable to God. But he just came to the point where he's not willing to give it. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And what had God done? He cursed the ground. He said, when you till it, it's going to bring thorns and thistles. And I can imagine Cain coming to God with a bunch of thistles and saying, look, God, it's your fault. I can't present a decent offering to you. He's blaming God. Anyway, whatever it is, he's angry with God because the ground's been cursed. It's now producing thorns and thistles. So out of his brother's sacrifice was accepted. So out of jealousy, he kills his brother. And as a punishment, Cain is condemned to be a fugitive with a warning that from now on, tilling the ground will be even harder work. He's banished from the presence of God. Cain's a person like so many who wants the blessings of God without obedience. So he says now his punishment is greater than he can bear. And he's fearful because he's going to be driven from the presence of God and he'll be outside God's protection. So God says to Cain, look, I'll protect you. And if anyone harms you, I'll punish the sevenfold. But he still has to go out from the presence of God. So when he goes out, the first thing he does in the land of Nod is to build a city. People have always regarded cities as places of safety. They can defend themselves from enemies because they gather together and they're secure in numbers. So he builds a city for protection. He no longer has the protection of God, so he builds a city and keeps his family together that they may protect themselves. And then as we go through Genesis, we find five generations on, Lamech, not Noah's father, but another one, Lamech is born. And Lamech is the first one to break with God's order, because God had said it's one man, one wife, but Lamech has two wives. He starts to break down the order that God has decreed. And it's interesting, is the rebellious people who seem to be the most creative, because he has three creative sons. Jabal, he invents agriculture, he starts breeding animals, cattle, and producing more and better food. He has Jubal, who's into the arts, who makes music and develops the arts. And Tubal Cain, who's a metal worker, he develops technology. And so what you have with arts, technology, and agriculture, we have what we would call civilization. Because we have elements of civilization. We have a city where there's arts and music. We have a city where there's technology and advancement. We have a city which can now feed itself and give people leisure. And it's advancing in agriculture and breeding and cattle and animals and things. It's civilization. And you know what man does with every new technology. First thing he does, uses it for war. And we have this quote from Lamech, recorded in Genesis. Then Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a younger man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What's he saying? Killed a younger man I think we can read into younger, stronger. I killed a stronger man. Why? I believe because he's got weapons. His son, Tubal Cain, who was a metal worker, has developed weapons. And so now, what does he say? I don't need God anymore. I can get rid of God. God was going to protect us sevenfold, but I've got weapons. I can protect us and defend us 77-fold. No one can touch us now because I'm strong. That's how I understand that passage. That's the boast he's making. Civilization, the city, civilization is now freeing people from the need of God. So civilization's coming out of Cain, what we call civilization's called coming out of Cain's rebellion. And the city becomes the focus of rebellion against God. And then, of course, very soon, something else happens. They've got a boy where God should be. They've come out from under his protection. So we have this verse, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. I take that to be chronic. They're out of the protection of God. So what comes in? Satan senses demonic powers in. And they produce giants, violent men in the earth. So soon, God has to pass a verdict. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The earth comes so filled with violence, God said, I've got to stop it. I've got to end it. And so we have the story of the flood. But after the flood, the earth is repopulated. And then if you read in Genesis 10, we find only just four generations on from Noah, someone called Nimrod is born. Cush begat Nimrod. Began to be a mighty one on the earth. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or later, Babylon. Same place. And even in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Tower of Babel is still standing as the centerpiece of the whole city. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter against the Lord. In some translations it says before the Lord, but I believe the correct one is against the Lord. Because he gathered people together into cities. He founded an empire. He founded cities. He founded Babylon. He gathered people together. God has said to the people as well, to Noah's descendants, go out, spread out, populate the world. And Nimrod reversed that. He gathers people together again for protection, for security. So God sees the same rebellion happening all over again. We'll be breaking in 2 or 3 minutes. And so again, we have the story of how God has to intervene. He has to stop it. He can't let people gather together again into cities and become strong and rebellious and make weapons and make war on each other. All the same things which are happening before the flood. He's got to put an end to it. So he says he confuses their languages. He gives them different languages. They can no longer communicate. So family groups, I believe, you know, went out from that city all over the world. He forces them to go out and repopulate the world. Because he sees the same rebellion that's happened before the flood, starting all over again. So there we are, the city, particularly the city called Babel, later Babylon, becomes a symbol of man's rebellion against God. One last slide before we break. 2 Chronicles 36, 15-21 describes the fall of Jerusalem. Who does God use? Babylon. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, 16-17, that they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. Till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought the king of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans or Babylon, same people as another name. I think that's one of the most poignant scenes of the whole Bible. If you read through the Old Testament and you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, it's tragic because you've read through, you know, the glory of the kingdom under David and the greater glory under Solomon, and you've seen all the achievements, and then you've followed through the downhill path of the nation as it increasingly adopts the worship of foreign gods and other peoples and the ways of other people. And it goes down and down and down until you get to this closing chapter of Chronicles, when the armies of Babylon come against the city, and they pull down the walls and they destroy it. And then they start loading all the treasures of the temple, which are dedicated to the glory of God, onto ox carts to trundle them back to Babylon, take them away. Everything is destroyed. It's a great, well, vital lesson for us to learn, because this chapter tells us about the kingdom of this world triumphing over the kingdom of God. And the problem for us is, as Christians, the world will always triumph over the Christian church if we compromise with the world. It's absolute. We can't avoid it. If we go where the world, if we accept the ideas of the world, if we follow the teachings of the world and what the world says, then we can guarantee the world will triumph over us. There's no escaping it. I was having a conversation before we came in about all the teachings in the church, the false teachings, so many ways that churches are abandoning the word of God and going their own way. But so often, it's because the world has decided to go their way. And I can guarantee the churches which adopt the ways of the world, whatever it might be, and one of the issues, of course, at the moment is homosexual marriage. I'm sorry, if the church goes that way, forget it. It will die. The world always triumphs over the compromised church. And it's all different. It makes it a little taboo, because it becomes something which obeys the beck and call of the world. And that's what will happen. So we have this tragic chapter in Chronicles, the end of Chronicles, Babylon triumphing over what should have been the kingdom of God. But that was inevitable. We find through Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we read their prophecies about this, the warnings that this is going to happen, Babylon becomes a personification of wickedness. It becomes the kingdom of this world, and every evil is heaped on it. That's why God hates it. So we'll break now for a few minutes, and then we'll look at what Babylon is today.